Those of you who have not received the baptism in the Spirit, listen carefully to the Word of God tonight, because at the end of this meeting, God is going to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Tonight we are on a different topic. It's on the doctrine of baptism. We have covered repentance from dead works. We have covered repentance from dead works. We have covered faith towards God a fortnight ago. Today we're going to cover repentance from dead works. Faith towards God, and then the doctrine of baptisms. That's taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. The doctrine of baptisms. They contrast very much with the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's cross-reference Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 5, you say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now don't panic when you see things like that in the Word, where in Ephesians 4, verse 5 says there's one baptism, but in Hebrews 6, there's the doctrine of baptisms, plural. The Word of God is sometimes in that way, and we have to take it within the context of what the surrounding passages are trying to bring about. They never contradict. For example, in the same passage in Ephesians 4, where it says there's one Spirit, there's only one God, one Spirit, yet in the book of Revelation, we see the seven spirits of God. But the context of the book of Revelation is not saying that there is seven Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, but there are seven rivers that flow from the Holy Spirit. Seven divine workings of the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, when we look at the word baptism in singular in Ephesians, it only refers to one main aspect, the common usage of the word baptism. Then there are what you call special usages of the word baptism. For example, you have the baptism of repentance preached by John the Baptist. Then you have the baptism of fire that he talks about, which points to the baptism in the Spirit. Then you have baptism in water. And then Jesus talks about the baptism of suffering. So there are more than one baptism. There are many baptisms that the Bible talks about. But most commonly when we talk about baptism, we all understand it. The first thing that comes to our mind is either spirit baptism or water baptism. The most common usage. In the Bible, the most common usage that the believers have when they use baptism is for water baptism. And that is why in the book of Acts you find them using the word baptism primarily in the area of water baptism. And the filling of the Spirit, although it's mentioned in Acts 1 as baptized in the Spirit, the rest of the time the Spirit came upon, they were filled with the Spirit. There's a common usage and there are multiple usages. And in Ephesians 4, it's talking about a common usage. Now let's get to what we are primarily looking. Seeing that there are many types of baptisms, there are only three main categories that we want to look at that applies to us as believers. The baptism of repentance is well and gone as John the Baptist went off. The sin is done away with. We want to look at those things that apply to our life. Firstly, we look at what we call baptism into the body. Baptism into the body. There are three baptisms we're going to look at. Baptism into the body, baptism in water, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend more time in the second and the third point. But the first point needs to be mentioned, baptism into the body. That is a phrase that today is seldom used. Instead, today, when someone accepts Christ, we use the word, they have been born again. The word born again is scriptural. It is used in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. However, the word born again is not normally used in the same sense like we are using for believer, and in fact seldom used in the book of Acts. When someone comes to know Jesus, they refer to them as believers, as converts, etc., but they seldom refer to them as born again. It's an expression that has been in use in our 20th century Christianity. Our terminology changed. But yet, the spiritual experience and the doctrine of what it represents in salvation is still there. Baptism into the body basically refers to the born-again experience. When someone is born again or has come into Christ, the disciples use the word, they are now baptized into the body of Christ. So let's look at some usage of the word in the book of Colossians chapter 2. I'm avoiding the passage in Romans first, because that's the most common passage that people take. But I wanted to show you that the word baptized into the body is used for the born again experience. Colossians chapter 2. And not just for water baptism or spirit baptism. Verse chapter 2 verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice the context in verse 11 is talking about a born again experience, something taking place in our heart called the circumcision within. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It is something done. When the Bible refers to circumcision of the spirit, it's talking about something invisible in the spirit realm. A born again experience. What happens when we are born again? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. Old things are passed away, old things are removed, old things are cut away, old things are done away. That's the circumcision of the heart. There's a cross-reference you can look into on circumcision in the New Testament. That is not the normal circumcision as in the Old Testament of the flesh. It's now called the circumcision of the heart, which is another way of saying born again. They have been made new. The old passed away and the new has come. So those are all expressions that point to what we commonly know as born again, joining to the body of Christ. Now that ties up with baptized into the body. One more scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 13. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. In water baptism, the minister is the baptizer, the medium is water, and the candidate is the one who has been born again.
Praise the Lord. Praise God. Can we have you coming up here? Yes, thank you. Praise the Lord. Can you stand right here? Right. So,
in water baptism, the minister or the pastor, whosoever, or the elder leader in the church, is the one doing the baptizing in the name of Jesus. The candidate is a church member, a Christian. The medium in which he is baptized into is water. So you take the candidate and you dip him into the water. I hope that's your style. Wait till we cover water baptism. But that's how we do it. Anyway, I know you got many styles, you know. Whatever. But how we do it is we just put him down. And you remain there for a moment. So understand that. And so when they put you down, he will be like that. And then they would bring you up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Look very carefully. The baptizer is the Holy Spirit. The medium is the body of Christ. The candidate is the believer. It's different. Now let's look at body baptism, we call it. The candidate is still the believer. The baptizer is now the Holy Spirit. The medium is the body of Christ. So what the Holy Spirit does is he takes the believer and he joins you. Let's say that's the body of Christ there. A big body of Christ here. Right. And he joins you to the body of Christ. That's being baptized into the body. Thanks a lot. Okay. And now, one more illustration here. In spirit baptism, where you're baptized in the spirit, Jesus is the baptizer. The medium is the Holy Spirit. The candidate is the believer. It's different. So what happens is, see, many of us, when we are born again, we don't know the Holy Spirit. Who do we know? Jesus. Oh, Jesus, please stand up. Right. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. And I say this is Jesus, right? But with the only exception, he doesn't wear glasses. Right? Okay. And so, this is Jesus. So let's say, I'm the Holy Spirit, let's say. And I don't put Jesus, right? And so, the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the believer. He's not born again. Then he gets, when he's ready to be born again, the Holy Spirit, no one comes to Jesus but by the Spirit. So body baptism is the Holy Spirit leading us to Jesus. Jesus comes and joins. Oh, and then we are so happy. Keep your hands joined. We are so happy. And we come to know Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus also rejoiced. Okay. It says that all the angels in heaven rejoice. Now what happens is, many believers don't know the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, the secret agent. Wait a minute. Oh, next slide then. Okay. So, the believer only knows Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Jesus begins to work on the believer. And then Jesus brings the believer to know the Holy Spirit. See, that is spirit baptism. So Jesus brings the believer into the Holy Spirit to yield to the Spirit. So that now the believer will be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's a whole different thing. Thank you. You may go back now. Give Jesus a good clap of. Praise God. So understand all the three baptisms. Baptized into the body is the Holy Spirit taking us and putting us to Jesus. Spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit, is Jesus taking us and putting us into the Holy Spirit. Now, water baptism is done by the church, the local fellowship, in order to cement that relationship and physically work out what is taking place in the spirit realm. That is why the people who do water baptism are not angels. In heaven, we don't need water baptism anymore. It is the church of Jesus Christ, the representatives of the church of Jesus Christ, they do the water baptism as an outward sign of all those things that are taking place, especially the born again experience. So we have shown you here from 1 Corinthians 12 that the medium is the body and the candidate is a believer, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit bringing the believer to Jesus. It's called baptized into the body. It's coming into the body of Jesus, being a member, a part of his body. How does that take place when we are born again? Although it's an expression that we seldom use, we seldom call the born again experience baptized into the body, but understand the Bible usage of it. Language may change, but doctrines don't. Let's look now at Romans 6, a passage that most of us pastors use when we baptize people in water. The principle of it is applicable to water baptism, because water baptism is a figure of what takes place to a believer. But primarily, he's pointing to something actual taking place in chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1 to verse 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, it cannot be referring to the baptism in the Spirit. In actual fact, the correct term for that is baptism into the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Greek word eis, which it should be translated into. Here it's into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. The old man was crucified. The things of our past have been done away, circumcised in the heart. And at the same time, we were born again and made new. That is, strictly speaking, the baptism into the body. No water is mentioned here. Although as pastors, many of us take this passage to preach and teach on the meaning of what actually takes place in water baptism from here. Strictly speaking, it refers to body baptism, born again. What has such a funny word? See, in Colossians chapter 1, we are told that when a person is born again, they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the early church have a viewpoint that we are in a warfare zone. It's the battle of kingdom. The gospel to them is the gospel of the kingdom of God. So when someone is born again, they don't just see someone as born again. They see that person as delivered, set free from the things of this world into the things of God. Understand the viewpoint of the early church. Look at Colossians chapter 1. For us modern Christians, we tend not to see the world as an enemy. I hope that's not because many have become worldly. But the early church saw the world as an enemy. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, the love of the world is enmity against God. See, they were very, very heavenly and spiritually orientated. In Colossians 1, Paul, in writing, let's read from verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The early church viewed the born-again experience as a translation, as a removal from the old things into something new. For them, salvation was brilliant. It was the kingdom of God that the believer has come into. So coming into the body was like coming into a new kingdom. So they call that being baptized into the kingdom. Being baptized into the body of God. The meaning is coming into the kingdom. Being baptized into the body of Christ. So this summarizes the area of what we call body baptism. It's a very simple truth. It's just a way of seeing the born again experience. Every believer has that taking place through receiving Jesus into their heart. Secondly, water baptism. Now that's where the interesting point. The word baptizo in the Greek, strictly speaking, means to immerse. To immerse. When they were translating the Bible, they had many denominations together in the committee. And because by that time, there had been so many types of practices of water baptism, that they make a decision. You can read about the history of the translation of the Bible. They say, let's not translate the word, let's just transliterate it. Bring it into the English. So that now, when we say baptize, which to the Greek means immerse, we have many interpretations. For some, baptize means sprinkling, some means pouring, and some means immersion. Now, I'm not trying to find quarrel with anybody here, if you're from a church that does all those things. And just to satisfy you, because you're getting very quiet now, that sometimes in a deathbed situation and a person is sick and they're dying and they want the last rites and they know they're going home to be with God, and someone very elderly and they're in hospital bed and pukes are all over the place, and they say, Pastor, I want water baptism. You can't carry the whole person with all the tubes and call the nurse to hold the blood back, another nurse to hold the saline solution and put the person slowly boop, 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 because it may end up a real burial and you'll be in trouble. When you minister to patients like that, although I personally always immerse, there are these exceptional cases when you just take some water very, very wet, make sure the whole head is wet and just wet the body a bit. That's the only time I ever sprinkle or pour. But I have to mention that so that some of you who are sprinkling and pouring feel a bit easy, at least it still does it, right? But I always immerse in my church, and I tell you the reason why. The word baptizo, strictly speaking, it's like any commentary, you can look further in the Greek word, it strictly speaking means immerse. And there are many reasons for it. One is, I think it's, water baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. What more beautiful picture can you do? When someone goes to home to be with the Lord, and we bury them, we don't just take a sprinkling of sand, right? And then, praise the Lord. Are you all thinking what I'm not thinking? Okay, praise the Lord. Shall I not? No, I shan't. we just sprinkle it. We don't. And then the person is left to rot. That's not a very nice picture. So for that reason, I have never used sprinkling. Because we don't sprinkle people in sand. We bury them 6 feet underground. That's a good picture of water baptism. Of burial. Besides that, water baptism can only come after, see, each of these baptisms must come one after the other. You cannot have the water baptism until you're born again. Sometimes it can occur simultaneously, but water baptism never comes in front of body baptism. Never. We are always born again. Sometimes it can be reversed, where somebody is born again, baptized in the Spirit, then baptized in water. But it must always start with number one, born again. Let's look at a passage which is, has been misunderstood sometimes by people in the book of 1 Peter, chapter, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 31. There is also an antitype which now says this, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, never ever read a verse halfway. If you stop, there is also an antitype which now says this, namely baptism, full stop. Then you get the wrong picture that water baptism can save a person. Water baptism doesn't save a person. A person is said to be saved before they are baptized in water. If water baptism saves a person, and is the only way a person is saved, if you're not baptized in water, you're not saved, like some people teach, then we got two scriptures for them. The first scripture is, what about the thief on the cross? Say, yes, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. He believed in Jesus, he was saved. But he was never baptized in water. He can't. He's hanging on the cross. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He went to paradise without water baptism. The thief on the cross got saved without water baptism. And Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household. There were a group of his kinsfolk, and they were all gathered together to hear Peter preach the word. These are all Gentile folks. As Peter preached the word in Acts 10, in verse 46, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who heard the word, and they spoke in other tongues. That means that while hearing the word, they must have been born again and filled with the Spirit at the same time. And then Peter says in the next verse, can anyone forbid this from being baptized in the name of Jesus in water? So that is a point that tells us, that's a point that tells us that the person, the group of people there were born again, filled with the Spirit, without being baptized in water. These are all special cases that we point to, that if that happens to them, then that proves the fact that God loves them, God is pleased with them, they are saved, God works in their life. It's based on them receiving Jesus and not just water baptism. However, when we teach that way, and that way alone, we go to the opposite extreme. There are believers who think that water baptism is not important. The other extreme. Because it's just symbolic. It's a believer's baptism, not an unbeliever. You know, born again is the most important thing to all of us. But water baptism is called an ordinance. An ordinance like Lord's Supper. And Lord's Supper is also another ordinance. It has nothing to do with salvation. You're saved based on faith in Jesus, justified by faith. But the Lord's Supper, if you practice that, brings blessing in this life. Spiritual and natural. The same with water baptism. It's called an ordinance. But the Lord's Supper, if you practice that, brings blessing in this life. Spiritual and natural. The same with water baptism. It's called an ordinance. An ordinance is something that brings us into a greater dimension of blessing. You can't truly say you have obeyed all the commands of Jesus until you've been baptized in water, because He commands us to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized. Now there's another verse that tells us
he who believes and is baptized shall be saved doesn't mean that he that believes and is not baptized is not saved. Because the next verse lists out water baptism, and he that does not believe is condemned. It did not say he that does not believe and is not baptized is condemned. That is Mark 16. That's the third verse that can prove that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Condemnation is not based. Judgment and eternal death is not based on whether you're baptized in water. It's based on whether you believe or don't believe. However, water baptism follows closely with the act of believing in Jesus. The Passover in the Old Testament is called an ordinance. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus. God made the Passover an ordinance. In chapter 12, Exodus, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Now, sometimes you read the Bible, there are commandments, there are precepts, there are statutes, there are ordinances. To God, these are all the various ways that we show obedience to Him. Not only the commandments, but the ordinances as well. In fact, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7, God rebuked His people, saying that they forgot His ordinance. And with me to Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. God says, return to me and I will return to you. Now that's a powerful word. What are the examples that we can find on that? You can read about it in the stories of the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, especially 2nd Chronicles. After King David has died and Solomon has died, the kingdom was divided into two parts, northern and southern kingdom. All the kings in the northern kingdom were evil. Some of the kings in the southern kingdom were good, some were bad. There were times when the Israelites backslided away from God. There are times that revival brought them back to God. Like in the times of Josiah, Hezekiah, Uzziah, for periods of time. Although some of them were not perfect. Uzziah was not perfect, he died a leper. Yet there was some revival. And this is the most interesting thing you study Chronicles and Kings. Every time there was a revival, it was when the people get back to the ordinance of God. When they started worshipping idols and Baal and Ashtaroth and all the false gods of the Canaanite people, they forgot the Passover. They forgot all these ordinances. And sometimes they had not even kept the Passover. They didn't even kept all the feasts of the Lord. But when a good king came, you read the story of King Hezekiah. He said, let's keep the Passover. And he sent news all north, south, east and west of his domain, telling people to come and celebrate the Passover. When they did it, God brought a national revival. Every time they kept the ordinance of God, when they returned to God, God returned to them. They were still Israelites, they were still the people of God. The ordinance is a simple method and way in which God has us to show our obedience. We should be thankful we don't have so many. In the Old Testament, there are so many ordinances about diet law, eating habits, and all those things. Just take a look at the diet law. They wipe out 3/4 of most of your food. The char siu is gone. Crab is gone. Seafood gone. They wipe out most of it. Plus all the animal sacrifices that were there. Every day they had to carry it, do all these things. Thank God, all these things were done away because they were fulfilling Christ. But Christ left us with some ordinances. two main ones, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. If we cannot find the obedience to obey the ordinance, how can we say we can find the obedience to obey His command? So water baptism is an ordinance. It doesn't have to have anything to do with salvation, but it has to do with obedience and the blessing of God in our life. Now, it releases the blessing of God into our life. So that the early disciples, when they say, when they come to, the people come to God, straight away they baptize them in water. Today we have made water baptism like membership. You make it very hard for people to be baptized in water. But in the early days, it was just when they were born again, straight away they baptized them in water. You say, but what about people who are not perfect yet? We don't baptize them because they're perfect. If your standard is baptize them because they're perfect, there are very few people to baptize. You remember Acts 8, Simeon the magician? He was born again, but he was still a crook in his head. He was a believer and he was baptized in water. See, they don't baptize people based on any criteria but the born again experience that they have received Jesus. Why is it so important? Let's look at the book of Hebrews, how it brings blessing into our life. Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about faith that pleases God. Faith is a fact, faith is an act. In chapter 11, verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. A good report, a good witness from God. And it was for by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained witness. What is he talking about? What kind of witness? In other words, God was pleased. It is a way to please God when you release your faith in an ordinance. God was pleased when Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. We obtain a good witness. A witness is not only just to people, we obtain a good witness in the presence of God, in the angels of God. And God becomes proud of us as His children. It pleases and brings a smile to our Heavenly Father's countenance. Now turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. Verse 6, 7, and 8. This is He who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Jesus came in the form of human flesh, blood. When Jesus came, even though He was the Son of God, even though He was sinless, even though He was righteous, He went to water baptism. Now the word water here can represent the word of God, but there is a dual interpretation. It can also point to the fact that He came to the law. John the Baptist was the part fulfillment of the prophecy. And when Jesus came to John the Baptist, what did Jesus came to do? Jesus came to be baptized by Him. And then John the Baptist said, look, I'm not ready to baptize you. You know what Jesus' answer was? To fulfill all righteousness. Look at the word that they use in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew and Mark. Let's look at Mark first. Chapter 1, verse 8. John says, I indeed baptize you with water. He's famous as the water baptizer. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Jesus came from Galilee to John and adjoined him to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. John tried to stop him because he didn't even need it. But why do it? Look at Jesus' answer. When John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me, John answered, permit it to be so now, and these are his words, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember Abel in Hebrews 11, he fulfilled and obtained a witness that he was righteous. Do you want to fulfill your all righteousness? If Jesus, the Son of God, could bring himself to the fact that he needed to be baptized with water, even though in the actual fact he doesn't need it. Because John's baptism was a baptism for repentance from sins, and Jesus had no sin. He had nothing to repent from. Yet for the sake of all of us, he went through it so humbly. Submitted. His submission to God was full. He came under the law to set us free from the law. He didn't come any other way. He came to follow the law and prove that through following the law, he could free us from the law. In the same way, if he can do it, why can't we? Why do we delay when Jesus himself has done it? Moreover, we need it when he doesn't need it. It is to fulfill righteousness, to obtain a good testimony before God. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. These three are one. Look at verse 8. There are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, the three baptisms. Now the water sometimes we interpret to be the word, but you can see that it's still consistent to interpret it. If water baptism is the answer of a good conscience, it's a testimony. It is the word testimony is the same word as witness. Like 1 Peter 3, that the answer of a good conscience towards God. It is a testimony not new to men, which it is to man, it is to God. Now there's a very strange thing that takes place even among Asian culture, we know it. Your parents, if you're born again from a non-Christian family, they don't mind you going to church sometimes, they can put up with it, they can do this, they can do everything involved. But if you get baptized in water, that is a cut-off point for them. Why is it that these people who are untaught, who don't read the Bible, who are steeped in the hidden religion, have an understanding of the importance of water baptism and the meaning of it? The cut off point. In other words, you go to church, to them, it doesn't matter. But when you get baptized, you then finish, you're ready with God. How come the heathen has it? Because it's also a witness to them. It's the separation point between the past and our future in God. Water baptism is a witness. It is a witness to man and is a witness in the presence of God. To get a good testimony in the sight of God. That's why it's an audience is important. Now, the moment of baptism. If you examine very carefully in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at how Jesus was baptized. Verse 16. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up. Came up. Immediately from the water. If he was up, he was down. Then he came up. I've seen a few movies of Jesus. And in some movies, it's so funny, same Jesus so many movies. One Jesus, four Gospels. And in some of the movies, you could see they make the movie according to their understanding. In some of the movies, Jesus came to John the Baptist and Jesus was there. And Jesus was standing there and John the Baptist took a pail and poured on him. You know who made the movie. In some movies, I don't know whether some people think that was the way it was done. Jesus got down and he got up. At least he was immersed. In some movies, Jesus sort of goes down and goes slightly backwards and then comes up again. Whatever it is, I think the best picture is he's completely covered. Whether forward, backward, sideways, doesn't matter. Although when I baptize people in water, I prefer to be backward. Like forward can be scary for them, imagine. Putting your nose in the water first. Praise the Lord. Sideways is very difficult. Because when you move sideways, they don't cooperate. You know what you say? That's why we go backward too. And bring them up again. Jesus went in and up. He went down and he went up. Look at Mark chapter 1. And the Greek has what you call a double preposition. It's very rare that double prepositions are used. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, and immediately coming up out from the water. That's the original. And because in the English it sounds funny, we remove some of it, the translator. Coming up from the water. But the Greek actually says, coming up out of the water. There is no clearer way for the mode of baptism except a full immersion. Look at the book of Acts chapter 8, that's right. Philip and the eunuch. And as Philip and the eunuch went down to the water in verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. The eunuch believed, and now he wants to be baptized in water. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the best picture that you could have is in the immersion, which is why I believe that that's the most scriptural way it is to be done. However, if you want to do it any other way that you want, according to your conscience, do it accordingly. But thank God that today even denominations are beginning to understand and they give people the choice. See, if I sprinkle the person of Paul, there's no up, out, off kind of situation. It is more wet, dry. But in the immersion, you got situation of out, out, off, from. Plus, wet and dry. So I believe that that's a very nice picture that we have. There's another point that we need to cover, and that is the formula that is to be used. All new believers must be taught that in the New Testament, water baptism is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have over in the book of Acts chapter 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice how much they emphasize the name of Jesus Christ. Then we have also in the book of Acts chapter 10 verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, why are we covering this? Because in Acts chapter 19, there was a group of people who were already baptized in water. Look at Acts chapter 19. The Ephesians, whom I believe were believers, because the first word Paul asked them is in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They were already believers. So Paul was asking the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism, when you believe? They said no. And notice the next thing Paul checked. Into what baptism were you baptized? Now don't you think that to the Apostle Paul, water baptism is important or he wouldn't be touching on their life? And when he asked them, what baptism were you baptized in? They said, oh, we were baptized in John the baptism. And then Paul told them these words in Acts 19. Verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. In other words, he says that baptism and this baptism are sama. No sama. Paul says that is the baptism of repentance, and he says, saying that people should believe on him who come after him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then also, the power of the name of Jesus was invoked. It's just like when the person is born again, whose name are they called? Jesus. When a person wants a baptism in the Spirit, who is the baptizer? Jesus. And it says in my name, they shall speak with new tongues. Water baptism, we invoke the same majestic name of Jesus. Remember, the teaching has to do with what we call the ordinance bringing the blessing. So to release that blessing, we call upon that name of Jesus. Some of us are getting worried now. He says, Pastor, I was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Acceptable. Can do. Pass. But what I'm talking about, why not really the generation that are rising up, put it in the proper context? And so what do we do? This is how we do it. I know the one in Matthew 28, where in the name of the Father, baptizing in the name of the Father and Holy Spirit. No, this is not in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. It's the name singular. One name. Father is a name, Holy Ghost is a name, Son is a name. But there's one name by which every other name has been called to respect. He said, but if I glorify the name of Jesus, wouldn't the Father feel ever? You think the Father is jealous, huh? Philippians 2 gives us a different picture. Philippians 2. Why are you so worried about God the Father and Jesus quarreling? They never quarrel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. That at the name, now it was God who gave Jesus a name, it was God who commanded that name to be exalted. God the Father, in verse 10. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To whose glory? Can you say to the glory of the God the Father. So God the Father is beaming when you call Jesus. Because that's the name He asks you to exalt. He's not jealous like what some of us think. When all the time say, "Oh Jesus, we glorify." All the time, because you're not renewing your mind, you feel it for the Trinity. So I must sing a big one set to the Father. Father, we glorify. Yes, you got enough now. Jesus, you got enough now. Holy Spirit. And every time, if you really are that sweet, every song you sing three times. One to the Father, one to the Son, one to the Holy Ghost. Heaven is not that way. God in heaven says, if you want to glorify God the Father, you want to glorify the Holy Spirit, you just live up that name of Jesus, and the Father is smiling broadly. That's my Son, the only begotten Son. So it's to the glory of the Father. And that name is what God wants to release when someone is baptized in water. And that name is what God wants to release when someone is baptized in water. So when He says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and Holy Spirit, that's one name that the Trinity now together glorifies, singular. We all know that name of Philippians 2. The name of Jesus Christ. And that is why now, the actual way, if you want to really return to the book of Acts, the way they did it is, in the name, I baptize you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus. However, to join like a scribe the old and the new, so that we don't ruffle too many feathers. There are enough feathers ruffled under some botak. We say, we baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. No quarrel. You get both. That I think is the best, because the word in Matthew 28 is eyes into. So baptizing them into that name. Baptizing them into that name, singular. So what we do in our church is we combine both together. And normally what we do in practice, in case some of you go out and you do baptize people, what we do in practice is normally we tell them to hold their hands this way. So why hold their hands this way? So you have something to hold, la. Can we get it in Malaysian here? I mean, if some of these things are not taught at all. So if they don't put their hands this way, they'll probably put their hands to put somewhere, right? Sometimes in the pocket, no? Whatever. If they are a sister, how are you going to immerse them? Pull their ponytail down, you know? No. It's good that they hold their hands this way. So you as a pastor or as an elder or deacon can hold their hand and hold their back and put them in and bring them out. It's a decent way. And normally we say hold your breath for a short while. And some, I've seen in the early days some missionaries, when I was in a seminary, they put a handkerchief over the head. You know, as if the water is just smelly or something. Yeah. But they were trying to prevent the water from going into the nose. I understand that. But I think holding is good enough. Because when you're taking photographs, today is the most beautiful occasion. Taking photographs, you're the handkerchief all over you. It's not so beautiful. Try to make something beautiful, beautiful. And so the best is, let them be this way. And the second thing, first thing I tell them is hold your hands. Second thing, close their eyes. Hold their breath for a short time, and I told them that if you have behaved yourself, we promise not to put you too long down there, right? And those naughty ones, keep them there a lot. Anyway, no, we don't do things like that. But they normally hold their hands this way, and we tell them when we put you down, bend your knees.
Because some of them, their knees are straight, so they go and it's a struggle to bring them out. It's good to have one person, it's good when they are holding their hands this way, to have someone standing on that side, someone standing on that side. Normally when I baptize, to make it as beautiful as possible, I will hold my hands up in declaration. First thing I ask them, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? They will say, yes, I have received. If no, back to the drawing board. So if they say, yes, we have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I say, upon the profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that protects you. Because some people confess that, don't mean it. So you're baptizing them based on their confession. Upon the confession, and of course we pray that all of them are genuine. Upon the confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then brother so-and-so, brother Tanaka, I baptize you now. What name do you want? Habakkuk? Okay. Habakkuk Tan. Right. What's your surname? Te. Sorry. Habakkuk Te. Bakku Te. Right. Habakkuk Te. We baptize you now in authority, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then my two hands will come and hold them, and they will already be prepared to bend their knees, put them down, bring them up beautifully. With the choir singing, angels singing, Father God smiling. That's the actual way how you do it. And the reason we share on that is because some of us may be called to go out in some places where we have to baptize, and then you can't come out, don't know what to do, or where to start first, you know, and not drowning a few people, then you got to go and resurrect. Whatever. But we have in the book of Acts 19, we see the formula is so beautiful, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I teach this is because there are a minority of people, there is a group of Pentecostals, they're not very widespread, but I'm sure one day they'll send missionaries to this part of the world. They are called the Oneness Movement. And they believe in the Trinity the wrong way. They believe in one person, three manifestations. To me, that's incorrect. It's three persons, one Godhead. And they are called the Oneness Pentecostal Movement. They're not a very big group. In fact, you read the history of the Pentecostal revival, the Pentecostal movement was split in two because of that. And this group go around baptizing people in the name of Jesus. And they cause confusion among young believers, because all they are taught of is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when this group began to show scriptures from Acts, they get confused. Hey, maybe I was wrong. So that's why we got to teach on this area. Plus, there are other groups like Branhamites who go around, and this is the first thing they look for, water baptism. And because they are scriptural, they can show you in the Acts is an angel and prove that yours is wrong. From there, they lead you to other wrong doctrines. And that is why from day one, we tell the people to baptize exactly according to all the scriptures in the Bible. In the authority and name of Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and Holy Spirit, cover all the scriptures, and everyone is okay. That will save you a lot of heartache to deal with. I know, because when this cult movement, or this oneness movement go around, a lot of people are disorientated because they've never been taught in foundations. That is why we are doing foundations, the foundational principles, elementary principles of the scripture. So let's leave water baptism aside now and go to number three, spirit baptism. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit has a different purpose. The born again, baptism into the body is to enter into the body of Christ. The born again experience to leave the world and enter the kingdom of God spiritually. Water baptism is to bear witness on earth and to have a good witness before God in heaven. Baptism in the Spirit is for service. It's the power that God uses to serve Him. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The prime purpose is to empower us. Remember that the goal of the baptism of the Spirit is to empower us. Jesus says that you shall receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 verse 4, he clarifies that this is called being baptized. Verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So it's called a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptism into the Holy Spirit whatsoever. But it's us coming into a relationship, a dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit. We know here that the word baptized in the Spirit, in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it refers not many days hence. When did it occur? Acts 2. And in Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So what can we gather from that? Since Acts 1 verse 5 and Acts 2 verse 4 refer to the same incident, therefore, baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit are, in a sense, related and interchangeably used. In the New Testament time, baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, are used in the same sense. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Although there are scholars that argue that we are baptized in the Spirit once, the rest is filled with the Spirit. Technically, they are correct. But the vast majority of Christians being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, experientially is the same. You're just full and overflowing with the Holy Ghost. Because you can only be baptized once you enter the Holy Spirit fullness experience. After that, it's maintenance, it's called filling. However, the scripture uses different phrases. And we realize there's another phrase that is used, which is the word upon. That's in the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, verse 15 and 16. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So fallen upon none of them, receive the Holy Spirit, all refer to receive the baptism in the Spirit. Remember, the word receive the Holy Spirit does not mean that they don't have the Holy Spirit in a sense. It means they did not receive that fullness of the Spirit. As a Baptist student in a seminary, when I was learning about all these things, and the Baptists had their own view, one of the greatest struggles that I had was, if I already have him, why must I have him again? And the theological argument is that the Holy Spirit is a person. You only receive him once, and you receive him when you were born again. Correct. However, they neglect to tell me one important fact. The person of the Holy Spirit can come in measures. See, they did not have a correct pneumatology of the Holy Spirit. If they were to teach the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation, they would also have to include among the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, he can be measured. Elijah to Elisha, twice the portion. Moses to his 70 elders, God took from him. Notice, God didn't send fresh ones. God took from him and divided it among the elders. And we are told in the last days, in Acts 2, the Spirit shall come upon all flesh. In other words, the greater measure is reserved for our time. And then it says about John the Baptist, say about Jesus, he has a Spirit without measure. Even that implies that the Spirit can be measured, but Jesus has him without measure. One of the greatest peculiarities of the Holy Spirit is that he can be measured. Now let me add another fact here. Although we receive Jesus Christ, officially, Jesus and the Father are in heaven. They're not down here or inside here, and the throne is empty up there. What we receive is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. We cry, Abba, Father. It is the working of the Holy Spirit in bringing that presence of Christ and the presence of the Father to us. So what we received was a measure of the Spirit called the Spirit of Adoption. Yet we know there is the Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul was praying for them to receive the Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation. These are born again people. There is in Romans 8 the Spirit of Adoption that we all receive when we are born again. All of us receive the Spirit of Adoption. We have come into Christ's sonship. So there are still many measures. There's the Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation, and there is more on the fullness of Jesus. Look at Ephesians 3, where Paul prayed for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in them. What's he talking about? The greater presence of Christ. So let's understand that we are consistent when we say that you can have him in some measure and yet not have received his full measure. To be baptized means to be immersed in him. Just because you have a drink of water does not mean you have a bath. It's different. The difference is not in person, it's in measure. So the baptism in the Spirit is a total immersion in the Holy Spirit that God wants every Christian to have. To be empowered with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit already in them. Some preachers like David Pawson teach that when a person is a believer, their spirit is with them but not in them. Based on the Gospel of John, he shall be with you but not in you, and then later in you. I think that's confusing. Number one, Jesus was talking to the disciples before the day of Pentecost. Number two, Jesus was talking to the disciples before they were actually born again. They can only be born again after Jesus was raised from the dead. Number three, Jesus was talking to them in the last part of the Old Testament dispensation. Although in a sense the church has begun in the disciples, yet they cannot have the Holy Spirit. You can read the book Acts chapter 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit was only given when Jesus ascended on high. In that measure. So, not being born again, the Spirit can never be in them. Spirit was with them. Number four, you have the Gospel of John where Jesus was raised from the dead and Jesus says, receive the Spirit, and he blew on them. And that was before the day of Pentecost. So I bring that to show forth that when Jesus used words like in the Gospel of John, he shall be with, he's with you and he shall be in you. He's talking to his disciples before the Spirit came and before the born again experience. After the born again experience, after Jesus was risen from the dead, we are for the first time able to be born again. And all the usage of the Holy Spirit is always more in. Let's look at the Gospel of the Epistle of 1 John. Epistle of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. You notice that? The only way that we could be born again and we know he's in us is that he, the Spirit, be in us. So I want to qualitatively and technically say that the theological term that is correct is to say when a person is born again, that the Holy Spirit is in them. The word with is not good enough. Too confusing. With could mean on my shoulder beside me. And we've got more scriptures for you. Romans 8, Jesus says, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. So they have to have the Holy Spirit to be his. to have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has to be in them because Christ is in them. How else can they cry, Abba, Father, from the inside of their spirit? So the theological correct term when a person is born again is the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in them. Another reason I want to qualify that is this. If you don't believe that a person has the Holy Spirit when they're born again, and they only have the Holy Spirit when they are spiritual, this is what happens. It's from this point here. Now, when you talk about being spirit-filled, there are many definitions of what spirit-filled is. We got the Bible definition. If you believe that being spirit-filled and utterly full includes speaking in tongues and bursting out in tongues, then you're also saying that when a person is spirit-filled, they will speak in tongues. Then you connect that with the other fact that if they are not spirit-filled, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if they don't speak in tongues, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Which is an extreme Christian group called the New Testament Church, where they teach through a wrong definition. One wrong definition can lead you to an extreme position. That's why theology is important. Because if they define have with in so vaguely, that a born-again Christian does not have the Holy Spirit, and they believe that baptism in the Spirit must be in tongues, you know what they end up saying? If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And that hurts even more than an evangelical who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life, who has lived with God, who knows Christ, who is saved, and you're saying, if I don't speak in tongues, I don't have the Holy Spirit, it hurts them. And it is not scriptural. It leads you into more and more error. So these are some of the reasons that we establish the fact that when a person is born again, they have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in them. The only way they can know Christ in them is through having the Spirit. Let's finish. Now over here on the filling of the Spirit, some people say that to be filled with the Spirit, what are the evidences? The evidences are the fruit. I agree, the fruit is important. But in Acts 2, there was no time to see the fruit. If there's any fruit that they saw the 120 demonstrate, it was very drunken fruit. In Acts 8, when they laid hands and people received the Holy Spirit, if it was fruit, you can't see a fruit. How can you, when people lay hands, can you see the fruit imparted to me and saw? Now fruit is important. It's an important part to the ministry development and permanence in our Christian life. But in essence, the baptism of the Spirit has more to do with empowerment for service. Some people say that the evidence of baptism in the Spirit is power. And the definition of power is casting out devils, healing the sick, signs and wonders. In Acts 2, they never healed a single sick person. Yet people saw they received the Holy Spirit. All they saw is this drunken group of people. Have not even healed a flu. All the healing came later. So how did all these multitudes say they have something? In Acts 8, when Peter and John were laying hands and they received the Holy Spirit, there was no miracles done. But they saw something. And that is why in all the five examples of the Holy of the baptism in the Spirit, and I quoted to you, there in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit came down, then in Acts chapter 8, there is in a Samaritan. Then in Acts chapter 9, in Paul's life. They are in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household. Then in Acts 19, the 12 efficient believers. There are five. If you will have an open mind and you study the Bible with an open mind, and you look, okay, if I want to know what the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit is, let me study when the baptism of the Spirit occurred. Correct. Five times it occurred in the Bible. In Acts 2, when it occurred, what is the common denominator? Acts 2, you find they spoke with tongues. It didn't say just some of them. Did you notice not some of them? It said each of them. In Acts chapter 8, there was nothing mentioned But we can make note of this fact. It was something visible or tangible for Simon to see that it immediately took place. In Acts chapter 9, Paul's life, we know that when Ananias lay hands on him and said, Paul, receive the Holy Spirit, the scales fall from his eyes. There was no record that he spoke in tongues. But later on in 1 Corinthians 14, we found out that he was a tongue speaker. And the best place to place where he got it was there. But let's leave this out first. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, verse 46. Evidence of tongues. Acts chapter 10. Even if you take up two, three out of the five cases, there was evidence of tongues. And in two of them, the most likely possibility is also tongues. We are left with only one conclusion. When a person is baptized in water, they get wet. When a person is born again, they get a new spirit. When a person is baptized in the Spirit, the Bible evidence of the baptism in the Spirit will be the tongues flowing out. Now, let me give you three reasons why. There are many more reasons, but three intellectual reasons, or philosophical reasons, or clear-cut reasons, why we need to speak in tongues, and why all believers need to speak in tongues. Number one, in James chapter 3, based on the argument that filling with the Spirit means control by the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, it logically also implies and means that you should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 3 tells us, James chapter 3 tells us in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Now I give you picture after picture, right? The first picture, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. The tongue is compared in allegorical form to the bit in a horse mouth. The bit in a horse mouth controls the horse. When you pull it to the right, it's painful to the horse, so the horse has to turn so it won't be painful. It's a control. In verse 4, the tongue is compared to the rudder of the sheep. It is like comparing the tongue to the steering wheel of a car. That's our modern picture. The tongue is like a steering wheel of a car. It controls the whole car. It says it's a little, but in verse 6 it confirms again, the third time. It defiles, it really controls the whole body. Verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. You see the words there. It says there, no man. Are you a man? Or it includes ladies, of course, and women. No man can tame the tongue. No mankind can tame the tongue. Now, in KL, there's a science center. They are trying to move it to a nice new building, but in the old building there is, as you go in the real ramshackle building, you see outside a picture of a man. The shape of a man is according to the number of neurons that control the man. And the man has a big mouth and big tongue, big huge hand. Because even in a natural, the controlling force of our being has a lot to do with our tongue. You see a very odd-shaped human with huge big hands and a big tongue. In the natural, it's true that a lot of the neurons that control our body comes from the tongue. The Bible says the tongue, life and death are in the power of the tongue, the book of Proverbs says. In the natural, it's true that a lot of the neurons that control
our body comes from the tongue. The Bible says the tongue, life and death are in the power of the tongue, the book of Proverbs says. Say no man can tame the tongue. Even if you leave that matter as it is, here's the point. Being filled with the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit means controlled by the Spirit. Can you control the car without the steering wheel? You got to grab hold of the steering wheel to control the car. Surely if the Holy Spirit controls us, and the Bible is telling our tongue is equal to the steering wheel, our tongue is a rudder, our tongue is a bit. If it is the main control center of our system, and our tongue was where salvation was released, with our heart we believe it, the mouth we confess to salvation, surely when we are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit must in some way overcome and overpower our tongue and control it. That's reason number one. Reason number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, if I pray in tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now look at what he's saying. When I pray in tongues, my spirit pray. I give you good reason number two. If you are born again and you have a human spirit, a new spirit, and if the Bible tells you that when the spirit pray, it equals tongue, what else do you expect? Paul says, when I pray, my spirit pray, that's equal to praying in tongues. He puts praying in tongues as praying in the as a spirit man pray. He says you'll pray with the understanding, meaning the mind, and you'll pray with the spirit, meaning in tongues. Then the question we ask believers who find it hard to accept this fact is this: do you have a spirit? They will say yes. Does your spirit pray? Most of the time, if they want to be defensive, they say yes. Show me how your spirit prays. Every time they pray, it's through their mind. Every word they form is through their intellect. In a sense, their spirit prays. In an indirect sense, our spirit prays. In an indirect sense, is the Holy Spirit praying, because he gives us words, he gives us all these things. But it's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, where your spirit bypasses your mind. You notice in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, the spirit bypass the mind, and that is praying in tongues. Praying in tongues is the spirit bypassing the mind. Praying in the spirit is the spirit bypassing the mind. Now I pray with understanding too. I develop the intellect too. I believe all Christians must develop their intellect. But there is an aspect here that we need to know. That's number two. Because of our spirit man, it needs to be released. Number one, our tongue needs to be controlled. Number three, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, 23, 24, right up to verse 26, where it says that we do not know what to pray, verse 26. But we pray as the Spirit gives us utterance with words that are unutterable. The word hard to be uttered means we cannot speak it in a known and understandable, intelligible language. And this is the big reason number three. Have you ever, when you relate to God, if you do not break through the mind barrier and you cannot release your tongue, your Christian life is always limited by the mind. You can never go beyond that. And how many times have we come to God and words are not enough? How many times have we have prayed for certain things and words cannot express? And reason number three is this. If we never know what is, never broke the intellectual barrier. Although you may have a very renewed intellectual Christian life, all your Christian life was based on intellectual understanding. You have never known a dimension without the mind. Everything goes through the mind, sees through the mind. There's one dimension. When I come to God, when my mind cannot go beyond that,
I let my mind stop and my spirit gets lower, and I reach beyond that point. That is number three good reason. Another good reason, number four, Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues are a sign not to believers but to unbelievers. If you examine that very carefully, what is he saying here? What do you say when something is a sign to unbeliever? You're saying that this is the demarcation point between a believer and an unbeliever. In other words, you are saying this is a sign to the unbeliever that you are a believer. I mean, the sign is something that they read, something that they see on you. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. It's the demarcation point which they cannot enter. I know when some people are demon possessed, the demons speak in languages, but that is not done, that is just a demon speaking. We're talking about different ways. To the unbeliever, as they look at believers, these are different groups. It's a sign to them. Now, among believers, as we develop these things, we move on into prophecy. There are many, many reasons why we should pray in tongues, but I've given you some of these reasons. So let me now go to Acts chapter 2 and point to a few other scriptures here in verse 26. Now, he here is talking about the baptism in the Spirit. He's telling them and explaining what happened in Acts 2. And in Acts 2 verse 26, therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall also rest in hope. Do you know that the word glad is a special Greek word from the Greek word agaleomai, which is used to mean exceedingly rejoice. And the original Greek says it is to leap about. In Matthew 5 verse 12, Jesus says, when you're persecuted, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And Luke 6 tells us that exceedingly glad means leap for joy. Leap for joy. When my tongue is leaping. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says that in Isaiah 28, there's a prophecy about tongues that with stammering lips and other tongues, God will speak to these people. God will speak to them, stammering like lips in other tongues. Speaking in tongues is a gift of God that results as a result of the so much of the Spirit that fills you. Tongues flow out to God in worship. Now, I know what the argument is among many theologians. They say, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where only some speak with tongues? Do all speak with tongues? To settle the argument, number one, there is a difference between speaking in tongues to God and speaking in tongues to man. 1 Corinthians 12 is a gift of the Holy Spirit which some have. God has a message that he speaks through a vessel to the people. Speaking in tongues is God the Spirit given a language that the vessel speaks not to man but to God. Therefore doesn't need interpretation. That's my argument number one. Argument number two. If it's only for some, tell me why in Acts 2 100% of them get to speak in tongues. And why 100% of them in Ephesians chapter in Acts 19, all 12 of them? And why in Acts 10, all of them was 46? What? Why? Isn't God inconsistent here? If it's for some, why he gave all here? Isn't that overdose? No. It's because this is a different category. It has to do with speaking to God. All of us need to speak to God beyond our mind. We need to enter into that realm. So it's different. That's what is in the Spirit. See, those who say some, yet the actual occurrence is not some, it's all.
constantly, you see, all of them have to receive the Spirit. All of them speaking in tongues. If it was what the theologians are trying to tell us that some have, then in Acts chapter 2, only some of them speak. Good enough, good few samples, good enough. And all the rest marvel. No, all of them. See, we have something that needs to be released out of our lives. And here, in addition to that, you notice here in we don't have time to turn the scriptures, but I'll just quote to you in Acts chapter 2, verse 26. It says, "Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad." In the book of Psalm 16, where it's taken from, you cross-reference, it says that my heart rejoices and my glory is glad. My glory. He calls the tongue his glory. And then you trace back to Luke 24, verse 49, "You shall be clothed with power from on high." There is something about that release through our speaking in tongues that touches the glory of God. That we need to take note. There's a fullness that comes into our life. The baptism in the Spirit that God brings. The Bible baptism in the Spirit brings us into speaking in other tongues. A release of what I call the human spirit to God. Beyond the soul, beyond the mind. I pray tonight, if you're here or if you're listening to this message, that God will remove all the intellectual blocks in your life as you see in the scriptures. One of the hardest things that was blocking me was my mind, my Christian life. Until I learned the truth of what God declared about tongues in the Word, and I let go. I let go. I let God control. And if right now you have not received it because of blockage in your mind, remember God is able to give you it now. And tonight, while you're sitting right where you are, okay, we all the musicians up here, God is able to give it to you. And the next thing to remember as we get ready to receive the baptism in the Spirit in our life is this. Speaking in tongues in the Bible, it says in Acts 2 verse 4, "And they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. God will fill you so much of the Spirit, but you have to be the one speaking. See, it's only when a person is demon possessed that they are no more conscious of what they're doing. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "I will pray with my spirit, I will pray with my understanding." He will speak in tongues. He's real. And what happens is a release of our will to God. We speak, we do the speaking, they spoke, the Spirit gives utterance, they spoke, and God gives you the language. But God the Spirit will not come and make you speak. God will just give you the language and make you full here. And all you want to do is just begin to let go and let God control. And if you let go, God will give you a new language that you begin to speak for. And it will be the beginning of a new walk beyond your mind. A different spirit realm altogether. Close your eyes all together wherever you are. You can remain wherever you are. Right now, you've not been filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And tonight, you're ready to receive that which God has for your life. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon your life in a moment. And as it comes upon your life, as God the Spirit gives you utterance on your inside, you begin to speak as the Spirit gives you utterance. And God will release and control you fully in the baptism in the Spirit right now. Father, we pray for those here who have not been baptized in the Spirit. Jesus, you are the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, I remember how beautiful it was the first day I was baptized in the Spirit. It was the beginning of new things and new ways. And how I felt so foolish, oh Lord, when I spoke in tongues. It felt so childish.
But yet I was being like a child again in that time. And I pray, Father, for these that they will let go of the mind. And they will yield their will. They will know, Lord, that when they ask for the Holy Spirit, the Father will not give them a scorpion. The blood of Jesus, when they're born again, experience to protect them. And some of them, the devil has put fear in their lives, saying that, the enemy will give them a false tongue or some evil spirit. That is fear, oh God. I rebuke those fear. Father, we pray, even for these, that Jesus, you would walk in our midst and fill this with your Holy Spirit, even right now. Let's all right now rise up together. And those of you who are already filled with the Spirit, as we come before God, we're going to worship God in the Spirit, and I want you to worship God in the Spirit. And those of you who have not received the baptism in the Spirit, as the others worship in the Spirit, you release your faith and release it and receive it right now. We're going to pray for you. Thank you, Father God. We worship you, O God, in the Spirit. We will to worship you. Receive it right now. In Jesus' name, receive the baptism in the Spirit. Wherever you are, open your mouth wide and let the Spirit of God fill you. God will give you a new language. Just speak forth. In Jesus' name, they shall speak in a new tongue. That's right. Let go your mind. Let go your mind. And let the Spirit flow to you. For the first time, let God flow to you beyond your understanding. Your spirit man, release like a child before God. Oh, you may groan, you may cry, whatever. But let go your spirit man to God. God will bring you to new dimensions. Oh God, how wonderful to worship you in the Spirit, Lord. Be on our mind. Doesn't matter what your sound is like. It could be like any language on the earth or heavenly language. It could, whatever, just speak for the God. We also pray for those who have not been baptized in water, who have been born again. Father God, that right now, today, they'll be so convicted, Lord. They begin to seek their respective churches, and they begin to speak to their pastors or their elders or leaders. And they begin to desire to follow Jesus all the way, Lord. That you may release, Lord, a greater blessing into their lives. And Father, as they get baptized in water in their own respective churches, Lord, that you release, oh God, a mighty power and blessing upon their lives, oh God. Father, we commit each one here to you, Lord. We pray that you seal the work of your Spirit in each heart and in each life, and keep us growing in you, Lord, unto the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap of hands.